Well, we're going to have to raise Brother Chuck's salary. He's not only preached, he needs singing. Getting the bargain in this deal. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 17 again. We're speaking about being a fish in the Sea of Aquarius. Yesterday we looked and gave a kind of a bird's eye view of this passage. We're not going to read the whole passage this time, but Acts 17, verse 15, through the last verse, verse 34. Paul's stay in Athens. Remember, he was there, was run out of Macedonia, and he was then staying in Athens and waiting for Silas and Timothy to come back down from Macedonia. And giving the affairs of the church in that area because of the persecution. And he's planning then to move down to Corinth, where he went next in chapter 18. You see the starting of the church of Corinth. But while he's there, his spirit is stirred when he sees the city given to idolatry. And he just can't sit back and waste time. He started to witness, to preach. He preached in the synagogue to those in the synagogue, Jews, that he always went there first. And then to those in the marketplace. And while he was in the marketplace, what he was teaching was noted by some philosophers. And notice verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." So there was the Jews he preached to, proselytes. Then there were the general pagan population of Athens, which, of course, were all idol worshippers of some kind. But then there were these group of philosophers, Epicureans and Stoics. And they thought he was a seed picker. We saw that word. It's like he picked up a little bit of knowledge here, a little bit something here from somebody else, and then he put his own little spin on it, and he was preaching his own philosophy. And some thought he was preaching two different demons. The word gods, there's the word daimonion, demons, which they believed were lesser gods that were the product of some golden age when the gods mated with women and produced this golden age. Anyway, one's name was Jesus and the other name was Resurrection. So he thought he was naming two more gods he preached. They were so used to thinking in the polygamous, polytheistic way. But Epicureans and the Stoics. We're going to take today and look at the Epicureans. And tomorrow, Lord willing, the Stoics. What's the importance of that? This is somebody who preached in the first century. Well, we got Epicureans today. In fact, probably our whole system is controlled by Epicureans. Our educational system is certainly. Our media is, our judicial system is, the academic world. Of course, the scientific world is controlled by them. And so when you send your children to a government school, they're going to get an Epicurean spin on things. Our very ethics in the world is hedonism, which is pleasure, is the ultimate goal of life. And certainly we're living in a pleasure-mad world, aren't we? Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. So the Epicureans are noted when people think of them today as being hedonists. In other words, the word hedone is the Greek word for pleasure. You find it in James chapter 4. And and pleasure, of course, is the ruling. But we think of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That's an Epicurean. Well, it wasn't quite that case in Paul's day, because we're going to look at that. But see what kind of influence they had and why we have to deal with them today. Because if we're going to be preaching, witnessing, carrying out the Great Commission, living in the world, raising our families, we need to know what's out there. We're dealing with worldviews. And the average Christian has kind of a divided mind. He has two different tiers. Up here is his faith. He believes in the Bible, God's a creator and all of this. And then he has another one down here that he lives from Monday through Friday, Monday through Saturday. He can believe in creation today, and then tomorrow he'll accept evolution. In other words, when he comes to church, where some people, in some places, you check your hat and your coat, well, he checks his brains at the door. And he sits in the church, and he gets entertained, gets feeling good, gets a therapeutic message about how he can do it because he's got inner resources and Jesus can make him happy. And he's already tuned to the music because the same music he gets on the radio now in the television it has Christian music, Christian words to it. Not many Christian words, but repeated and repeated. So he gets an entertainment time. And here he is, and he goes back out, and he's feeling good. And that's what church is for, to make you feel good. Because pleasure, again, of course, is the ultimate reality. But then on Monday, again, he goes to work or goes to school. Whatever he is, he lives in this world of Epicureans. And he thinks like them. Their thinking is permeates his thought. In other words, he doesn't have a Christian worldview that dictates his choices and his life. He's got a divided view. Two-tiered, upper and lower. But are we not to love God with all our mind? The mind. Didn't say just the heart and the soul. By the way, the word heart includes the mind too. Amen. If you check the verses in the Bible that talk about the heart, very few times it speaks of emotion. As a man thinketh where? In his heart. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with your heart, you see, we divide the head from the heart. So you can believe in your head or believe in your heart. No, if you believe in your heart, you're believing with your mind as well as your emotions. It's a circuit deal. You can't do one without the other. And so we need to recognize that we have a worldview conflict here. We talk about the cultural wars. What is that? That's just two worldviews crashing into each other. And they cannot be compromised. They're mutually exclusive. You cannot be a Christian and then walk by worldly wisdom. And certainly if you walk by worldly wisdom, you can't have a Christian worldview. You may call it Christian. And even in our churches, how are we trying to reach this world today of Epicureans and Stoics? By being as much like them as we can. And trying to win them by being like them. But what happens if you have a boat in the water and the water gets in the boat? The boat sinks. And we're in the world, but the world is not to be in us. And that's not just talking about your going to movies and all this stuff and carousing around. That's more flesh than it is world. But worldliness can be a philosophy. Amen. The way the world thinks. And so we need to have our minds sanctified to love God with all our minds. And of course, that can only be done when our minds are saturated with God's wisdom. And where do we get God's wisdom? What Tom preached last time. The Word of God must be preached. It must be hidden in our hearts. And a good time to start that is when you're young. Amen. Now, this has been true of all two centuries. You think of the Waldenses back in the Middle Ages. And the priest would come up to a Waldensian young person, find out he already had memorized the entire New Testament. That's young people. And the priest tried to argue with him, and he had more scripture than he'd ever learned in his life. And that's how they survived. The Word of God, hidden in the heart, hidden in the mind. Epicureans. Now, who were the Epicureans? Well, here we have a meeting between these two worldviews. While you have Greek classic philosophy taking place from around, say, the 6th century with the nature philosophers, in a little place called the Holy Land, past Palestine, way back in the 15th century, there was a man named Moses that God had called and made him a prophet par excellence. And he gave us the foundation of revelation in the first 5 books of the Bible. And he prophesied about another prophet like unto him who's going to come. They were out of here. And who is that other prophet? Like unto Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, and then you have the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ and the apostles, and you have the New Testament. So we have revelation running parallel to Greek wisdom in the Greek philosophies. It started in a colony of Greece, across over in what would be western Turkey today, Ephesus, and those were all Greek colonies. And a man named Thales, who lived in Miletus, remember Paul was there when he called for the Ephesian elders? And he was the first one to try to figure out what was the ultimate reality. And he figured it must be water, because water is something you have to have water to live. When the water's gone, everything dies. Water can be solid, liquid, or gas. So he said that everything's made out of water. So he started to try to figure what the ultimate reality was. Of course, it's all nature. You didn't have any concept of God creating it. You don't get a concept of a creator God in pagan religions or pagan philosophy. It comes to, again, revelation. And then you have others. One said it's the boundless. Another one said it was this and that. And so you have the early ones who wanted to figure out what everything's made out of. What is the stuff that everything's made out of? Then he began to observe that there's such a thing that some are permanent and some things change. Well, how can you have permanence and change at the same time? And so you have one view of that everything's permanent. Being. You can't have anything but being. If you had anything beside being, you'd have non-being. And that doesn't make sense. So he argues that only thing is permanent. But then there's a man named Heraclitus that everything's changing. You put your foot in a river, take it out, and a minute later put it in, it's not the same river. So everything's changing. And so he had this loggerhead of these two conflicting thoughts, permanence and change, and he never did get it resolved. So people said, well, these smart guys can't figure it out, let's just forget about it. So you have a time of skepticism. And in this time of skepticism, you have different skeptics that arose. There's one that said that man is the measure of all things. So what you think is important doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. That you're the measure of all things. That's Anaxagoras. That's the theme song of humanism today, isn't it? But then you have this repeated throughout history. You have these two views that conflict. They can't get resolved. So then you have a time of skepticism. Then the whole thing starts over again. You have Socrates, who believed you could know things. And then Socrates' pupil was Plato. And Plato was followed by Aristotle. And some say that there's only one philosopher, Aristotle, and then everything else was before and after. But then even that, there was a conflict. Plato taught that the world of ideas was a separate world from the world of appearance. And that, in other words, if you have a chair, and there's another world where there's a real chair, an idea of a real chair. And this is just a copy of it. And the but Aristotle says, well, why have the separate worlds? Just put the form inside the thing. And so you have the idea of empiricism, where knowledge comes through experiences. Well, Plato thought knowledge is really remembering what you saw when you lived in the world of the ideas. So he was a rationalist. You have Aristotle, who's an empiricist. All things come. And so you had this loggerhead. So then another time of skepticism came. And then out of that grew no great philosophers, but systems of philosophy. It was eclectic. They would just borrow from different ones and form it. And there was it entered an ethical period in which wisdom was the way of the good life. And so you have these two ethical systems. One is called Epicureanism. The other was Stoicism. And that we're living in that time. This was B.C. to A.D. that this period was there. And so here we have the meeting of these two worlds, revelation and human wisdom. And they had met in a missionary named Paul going up to a place called Mars Hill or Areopagus. And here we have the two worldviews come into clash with each other. And guess what? Christian worldview in history won for the next century, next few centuries. And we'll see what happened there. And so Paul confronted these Epicureans. And so this is the same. We have a repeat action now, because when you get into the Christian era, you have two lines: revelation and wisdom, human wisdom, then or philosophy, And then they marry together in the Middle Ages, in the Scholastics. Then when you come to the Renaissance and the Reformation, you have a separation again. You have the Reformation and the biblical worldview preached through the Protestant reformers and the review, getting back to the Bible. Then you have the Renaissance and the Enlightenment, and you have the wisdom of men again, and modern science and so on. Today we have a division between faith and reason. You go to school and you go to a government school or go to a college, and you'll be taught that faith is believing something that doesn't have any evidence. Faith is something that you just feel. And so you have your faith in your church and believe what you want in your church and at home. But don't get into it doesn't get into the public square. You can't bring your faith over into your politics or even in anything you do. That reason is, science operates by reason. And faith is not reasonable. The two are divorced. Well, first of all, that's not so. If you believe something that's not reasonable, it's not faith. Faith is reasonable. As I said, God gave you a brain, didn't he? But today we have a faith, the Christian faith is marginalized. And they put us in a little corner, more and more and more, segregating us, while they run the world by the human wisdom. And so we see the separation, the together now separate again. And what we have, Epicureanism over here, when Paul was facing it, today it's called naturalism or materialism. Or Darwinianism. Ever heard of that? That's what we have in conflict to the Christian worldview. All right, let's look at the Epicureans. They were followers of Epicurus. That's probably why they're called Epicureans, right? He lived from 341 to 270 B.C. And his motivation was really not to seek truth, but it was therapeutic. He wanted to have a life in which you were free from distractions, free from pain. As I said, he was a hedonist. He wanted pleasure, but he wanted a life more in the sense of free of pain and distractions, aggravations. The key word for this Epicurean is ataraxia, is the Greek word. Ataraxia. Freedom from pain and disturbance. And also the idea of having a secure faith. That's a conviction that would justify your lifestyle. And so his aim was then having a life of peace and tranquility, not being always upset and just enjoying your life as free of pain as possible and full of as much pleasure as possible. And again, the pleasure was not just going out and get drunk and living it up. Epicurus himself was an ascetic. He lived on barley, cakes, and water. That didn't sound like a life of pleasure, but pleasure to him was a more rational thing and a more overall lifestyle. Now, how does he come to this conclusion? Well, he did so on two steps. The first step is that nothing comes from nothing. Now, isn't that brilliant? If there was a time in the universe when there was nothing, what would we have today? Nothing. Out of nothing, nothing comes. So that was something that was a logical axiom that everybody accepts. Nothing comes from nothing. And so his second step was that, and this was the thing that he considered was a firm foundation of his whole philosophy, that everything was made out of atoms. And he borrowed a theory by a man named Democritus, who was an atomist. When they were trying to figure out what's the ultimate reality, he said everything's made out of atoms, little particles of things. Now, why do they call them atoms? Well, because the Greek word atomos means it cannot be divided. When you have a little word with an A in front of it, it negates what that word is. For instance, if you're a theist, you believe in God, right? What happens when you put the A in front of the theist? Atheist, you see? You don't believe in God. All right, so an atom was something that could not be divided or split. The smallest thing. Well, you say, well, they split the atom since then. Well, then they named it wrong. You should have waited until we had a cyclotron and then named that an atom. But he said that Democritus said that everything made of atoms, and that they were all different sizes and shapes, and they ended up fitting with each other and producing all that we have. And so Epicurus, in his writings, he said that he thought this up himself, but people later on found out that he plagiarized it from Democritus. But he believed everything made out of atoms. Right? These atoms are falling. I don't know where they're falling from or falling to, but they're falling. And of course, and there's an infinite number of them. Space is infinite to him. There's no limits to it. And so here these atoms are falling. Well, what happens when things are falling parallel? Will they ever meet? No, they're on their own lane, and they don't crash fenders or anything. They just go. So he had to figure out, how did these things all get together? Well, he said they swerved. Start swerving. And he said, that's the basis of free will. You want to know where the doctrine of free will came from? It came from swerving atoms. What caused the swerve? Well, he didn't say, that's just what happened. Well, how did he know it happened? He doesn't know it happened. That's just what he presupposed. Every worldview stands on some basic presupposition. Every world, even the Christian worldview. What's the Christian supposition? God exists and God has spoken. God is there and he's revealed himself. That's the Christian presupposition. In other words, we believe that the Bible is the source of all knowledge. You say, well, can you prove that? Well, no worldview can prove its axioms. An axiom, by definition, is something that's a fact that you accept. But if you accept the wrong axiom, the wrong presupposition, then what do you end up? Wrong conclusions. But you see, he had to come up with something that, how did this world all come to pass? Then these atoms had to swerve and start getting together. Now, is that too far from modern atomic theory? No, so these things are not, what we have today in modern science is not that new. Well, so his basic conviction, his basic faith, is that there's nothing in the world, nothing in the universe but material. He's a materialist. Now, why is he doing this? Because his motivation is to have a life without any anxiety and pressure and disturbance. Well, what would be disturbing you, Epicurus? Well, these gods that are always on my back. I have to fear a tornado blowing my house away because some god's got angry. And I have to placate some other god because if I don't, I'll get sick or I can't, my crops won't grow. And then when I die, guess what? These gods will judge me and I'll have to be punished. And that adds anxiety and pain to life. So what's the best way to get rid of that pain? Get rid of the gods. Now, he did still believe in the gods that they believed in that day, because those things are hard to shake. But he said, they don't have anything to do with us. In other words, everything happens by chance. Everything happens by chance. No design, no purpose. It's just here. And you and I are living here, and we're going to die like a dog. And so therefore, live the best way you can. Live without pain or any kind of disturbance. That's the Epicurean ethic. And so it's a very naturalistic presupposition. All there is nature. All there is matter. And of course, he couldn't prove that, but that's what he had to believe to live the way he wanted to. Now, what do we have today? We have naturalism and materialism, don't we? And that's what the Darwinian teaches. And they could not allow any kind of purpose in that system. Well, some of you ask, if you're curious, well, how do you explain all these things that look so well designed? The whole of nature seems to be well designed, doesn't it? There's a purpose for this, a purpose for this. He said, well, no, that's only appearance. He said, what happens is you've got an infinite space. So somewhere in that infinite space, things would naturally, by chance, come together like they are here. We happen to be living in this world that everything's come together by chance, and it's all working right. In other words, you can't live a foot in the door for any kind of purpose or or design in it. Now, what do we have today? We have a movement called the Intelligent Design Movement. And they're not creationists. They kind of try to shed that title like a plague. But they're finding out that when they look into the cell, the human cell, that there's little things like DNA. And DNA happens to be a computer program. It's a parts list that sends and there's little motors and little tiny boats inside of your cells with propellers, and they haul material from one place to another to build a cell. If you want to build an eyeball or gallbladder, it's all programmed, and some say it's Windows 1000. Well, how did that happen? By chance? You see? What happens if you have a computer program? You have to have a programmer. And so they say the universe is not made up of just matter and energy, but also intelligence. And that's scientifically demonstrated. Well, how does the Darwinian materialist answer that? Well, they have coming up with a theory of the multiple universes. Brother Chuck the other night talks about the Earth is... If it was a little closer to the sun, we'd all burn up. A little farther, we'd all freeze. And so we're in what they call the Goldilocks zone. Not too hot, not too cold. Remember Goldilocks? But that's not the only thing. You can take, for instance, the magnetic force. If you take a ruler and make it stretch from one end of the universe to the other, and put little inch marks on it, that the magnetic field has to be within about 3 inches of that in that thing, one way or another. For us to have life on this earth. To have life on this earth, we have to have a moon. We have to have water, a certain amount of water. Has to have a moon that will cause the circulation of water and so on. And we have the right size moon. Isn't that lucky? Yeah. And there's about 20 things that have to be true for us to have life on this planet. That sounds like it's been designed. Even the fact that we are in a certain place in the solar system, in the Milky Way, our galaxy, we're located in such a place that we can see the rest of the universe in a way that we can study it. God could have put our Earth someplace where we couldn't see anything, but He gave us a view so we can study the universe. Now, you say, well, are there other worlds just like ours? They found suns that must have planets around them and so on. Could there be a planet with life on it? Well, the chances are there's one. If they take a dart and throw it at our Milky Way and hit a target in that Milky Way on the first shot. Talk about a needle in a haystack. That's as much chance there is for having another world like this in the whole universe. Well, how do you explain that? Well, they explain it by the fact that we have multiple universes. And we're happy to be living in the one where all the things have by chance all come in line. In other words, there's an article in one of the magazines said that hiding from God in a multiple universe. Because they can't give God a little foothold at all in this. Interesting, all of modern science was founded by creationists, most of them. And yet, they rule the Creator out because they followed the Epicurean system. And of course, what kind of ethic do we have today? Pleasure. Any kind of materialistic philosophy has to have a hedonistic ethic. And so we see that taking place. So the same kind of logic, same kind of things. So Paul was not really missing anything but not being born in our century. He had to face the same old thing. So we have Epicureanism. Whatever happened to it? How did it get to today? Well, there was a man named Lucretius, lived in the first century. No relation to Lucilius or Licentius, then. None of those guys. Lucretius. And he wrote a poem in Latin. Translated in English, it's On the Nature of Things. And he took up Epicurus's philosophy, and here's how his poem developed. You have all of these atoms falling, and they're starting to get together. And And again, because it's an infinite universe, you have all different kinds of things happen. And finally, because the earth was, first it was greenery, and the earth was moist and warm, here comes life out of it. Sound like chemical evolution, doesn't it? And so here you have these atoms get together. So here you have a body forms without any head on it. Then here's another body, has arms stuck to it. Another body has no legs, and so on. What happens to all these bodies? Well, they can't survive, right? Can you survive without a head? Or without any arms, or so on? Or maybe one eye, and so on? And so what happens is that in the process of the fittest surviving, and the others not surviving, pretty soon you end up with a monster that can that has life and can function. And then here is another monster who this monster has male organs. This monster has by chance come up with female organs, and they get together and find that there's pleasure in that. And what happens? And so they meet in the forest and have a good time, and they go on, and then come back again. And one time they had a little baby monster pops out, and they say, "What in the world is that?" You know, I don't think they were thinking because they were just monsters. And so they. The one monster said, "I like this little thing. I'll take care of it." And it grows up. He said, "Well, we better be doing this because we're getting slimmer." So we have more monsters. And they say, and then when the rain comes, they get under a tree. And he said, "Well, why don't we just take some of these leaves and branches and make us a place?" And so they, for the first house and the first home starts. And so other monsters get together. So this is a good idea. And gradually, they become different kinds of animals and human beings. Now, what does it sound like? It sounds like Darwinian survival of the fittest, doesn't it? That's way back in the first century. So Darwin wasn't the first one to teach that. And all this happened by chance. All this happened by chance. Well, Epicureanism was noted from the very start as an enemy of Christianity. And the early church fathers, you find them zeroing in on it and targeting it. And by the time you get to Augustine, it was a non-entity as far as the intellectual world. But you get down to the time of the Renaissance. And in the Renaissance, you have two movements. One is in the south, and one above the Alps in the north of Europe. And when the Muslims finally captured Constantinople, 1453, the scholars there fled west. And those in the south, under the Alps, in Italy and so on, became more interested in the Greek and Roman classics. They said, "We're in a big mess, and they had a great, wonderful civilization, so we need to copy them." So we have more of a pagan influence in the south when they start to try to go back to the classical period. While in the north, they got Greek and Hebrew texts and scholars. So they started the Bible up there. And as they read the Bible, they said, "Well, this is not what the Latin Vulgate teaches. This is what our church has been teaching us. This is what the Bible says." And so what happened? We have a Reformation. And so you have a reviving of Revelation in the Northern Renaissance, but you have a revival of paganism in the Southern Renaissance. And during that Southern Renaissance, you have a revival of Lucretius and Epicureanism. And as modern science began to develop, and men began to think, "Well, this is run by laws, and so we don't need God." And the more they got into that, of course, you have the rise of, again, the atomic theory in physics. And so we see they began to accept again Epicurean atomism. But later on, they began to accept Epicurean hedonism as well. And then one day comes men who were anti-Mosaic, and they looked at the strata of the mountains, and they looked and they noticed that at the mouth of rivers or when the bottom of lakes, sediments begin to are piling up, and they said that takes a long time for that to happen. So these mountains here could not have been produced in 6 days or. In a short, it must have been thousands of years. Of course, just like the government, thousands of years now have become millions of years. They throw around years like Washington throws around money. And so you have the view of a long old earth theory. And then comes Darwin. And there had been others who taught his views, but he put a scientific stamp on it. And because there's enough time now, it's feasible. If you don't have a long time, evolution doesn't make any sense. And so the combination of Darwin, this is what we've been looking for. You can explain how everything happened now without God. And so we have Darwinian evolution that's captured the day. It's probably the most destructive force that Satan has ever used to harm Christianity and destroy Christianity. And of course, it destroyed morality. And we see our country now just going to pot because of a naturalistic worldview. A materialistic worldview. It's captured, of course, the scientific world. Even those who are, they of course have no use for creationists, but the intelligent design movement is also being attacked because all the peer reviews and the article, journals and so on are controlled by Darwinists, and so they don't want anything that has to do with intelligent design. But newer and younger scientists are beginning to see that, and so it may well be that naturalism is going to be a thing of the past in another generation or so. But still, they don't accept. See, we don't start with a view that intelligent design is scientific. We start with the view that the Bible says that God's the creator. You see, one of the arguments of Lucretius was that this creation was really what we call the creation. It has all kinds of mistakes in it. And so if there is such a thing as a God, he made a sloppy job of it. And that's what the Darwinian says. And the intelligent design crowd cannot explain why there is such things in creation, and we can, because there's a thing called sin that's taken place. Sin has marred our creation, hasn't it? And we can account for the fact that it's under a bondage of decay in Romans chapter 8. And one of these days, God's going to lift it. But in the meantime, we have to groan along with creation, don't we? I get very biblical when I wake up in the morning. I groan. Amen. Groan to be delivered from this old clay frame I'm living in. And the older I get, the more scriptural I get. So there's where we are today. Now, how does it have to do with the Christian now? When Paul came, he wasn't intimidated by the Epicureans, and he wasn't intimidated by the Stoics. He started to preach. I'm going to preach to you about the unknown God, the God you don't know about. And how does he present this God? Notice in verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein. So what did he preach? He preached a creator. A creator. So that's not scientific and so on. But when you deal with worldviews, the thing is to find out if the worldview is inconsistent, then it's not a right worldview. If it's something you can't live by, what good is it? And so the Christian needs to point out the inconsistencies in their worldview. Now, here you have one side said everything happens by chance. Give enough time, millions of years, it could happen. I have a video of Richard Dawkins, who is the Pope of the religion of Darwinism. See, they're a religion too. They have a creation myth called evolution. They have priests and preachers, not ordained, but they're called scientists. And TV commentators and Hollywood celebrities. That's their. And their high priest is Richard Dawkins. And they was interviewing him. I guess it was a creation view. They asked him if he could give any evidence where natural selection, which is their survival of fittest doctrine, increased any information. And he looked and he said, he thought. You could see the smoke among his ears. They had it all on tape, and he was very embarrassed and mad about it. But he couldn't find, he said, oh, I can't think of one. But after all, it took millions of years. You see? There's no scientific evidence, but because there's millions of years, it could have happened someplace. In fact, it had to happen because this is what I believe, and if I don't believe this, I have to believe in God, and I can't believe in God, so therefore I believe in this. You see, you cannot account for the present creation without a creator. For instance, if you have a view that everything's happened by chance, and no purpose in the world, in the universe, and you're trying to live, and your whole basis of your scientific method is using logic and spiritual and the laws of nature. Let me ask you, how can a purposeless, atheistic worldview account for logic or for laws? There can't be any. Now, where did they get their logic and their laws of nature from? From God and Christianity. Right? They have to get it from a God who is a God, a lawgiver. And so they're borrowing from Christianity to shore up their theory. Now that's inconsistent. Inconsistent. Someone likened it to they're sitting on a powder keg and and they're lighting the fuse and the fuse goes around and blows them up. Just take the thought of evolution here. All the gaps in it. There are no... You see, in the case of Lucretius, you have all these leftovers of failed experiments. You have a body without a head, a body with two arms stuck to it, and so on. You've got to have evidence that these things failed before you get the one that's true. If evolution's true and you move from one species to another, you should have all kinds of evidence of halfway and experiments that didn't take place. And what do you have in the record of the fossil record? Distinct species, same as there is today. Even no missing links. And the biggest missing link is between matter and life. So somehow in this primordial soup, just had the right mixture, and a lightning bolt hit it, and all of a sudden here comes life. But you know how much information there is in the one-celled creature, an amoeba? It'll fill up a volume of books. Where did that information come from? Yeah. And then you go from one to two, where did that extra information come? Then you come to a person, a human being, and you realize how much information there is, and they found the information that they said is just going out the roof. They're finding more and more and more. The DNA is only a parts list. There's someplace else in the cell that determines whether you're going to be what kind of creature you're going to be, what kind of person you're going to be, what kind of creature you're going to be. And where did all that information come from? Evolution can't account for that. Natural selection can't do that because you lose information in natural selection. Good example is breeding. How do you get a wild dog to turn into a little poodle or a chihuahua? You breed information out of it, right? You have to breed out the size, long hair, good looks, anything. And you end up with this little drowned rat that the eyeball's sticking out. But can you reverse it? You can keep reproducing chihuahuas, but you can't turn a chihuahua into a poodle and into a wild dog again. Because once the end of information is gone, you can't get it back. Well, how do you account for creation then, for all the information? Well, John said in the beginning was the Logos. Amen. What's that? The Word. The Word. So in John 1, you have the cosmological Logos, who is the logic. We get the word logic from Logos, who is the logic of all creation. Then later on, he's the epistemological logos, because he's the light that lights everyone in the world. He's also the soteriological logos, because he became flesh and dwelt among us. And so Paul preached creation. And he showed how ridiculous it is for us to change the Creator into the likeness of the creation. Remember John in Romans chapter 1? They didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. They didn't want to accept Him. So they rejected the light of creation and began to create gods after their own image. So God gave them up to uncleanness and began to worship the creation rather than the Creator. You know that the world's already been under judgment. And what's the judgment for sin? More sin. And the first judgment that God gave to man was religion, worshiping the creation. And then, of course, it became worshiping the vile affections. And then, finally, a reprobate mind. Sadly, our nation, as Tom has been saying, they've already passed vile affections to now a reprobate mind that thinks it's all okay. And so we're under a bigger judgment than just that. Homosexuality is not just a judgment, it's the judgment of thinking it's all right. That God has taken away our moral mindset, moral thinking. And then you read the last part of chapter 1 of Romans, think of all the wicked things that have come out of that. And the last verse says that men do these things knowing that they know that God is disproved, that they're under judgment, but what do? They take pleasure in those that do it. In other words, they make heroes out of the wicked. Enter Hollywood. And so he preaches creation, and then as we go on, we sign, he says that even your own poets said we were offspring. And so if we are the offspring of God, in other words, we're made in God's image, then why do we deny that? Why do we try to worship? Well, that's what he says in verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own prophets, poets have said, for we are all his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, ye ought not to think of the Godhead as like unto gold or silver or stone or graven in art, a man's device. Well, it's one thing to worship an idol of stone, but another thing to worship creation and matter. That's where we are today. And sometimes that matter forms dollar bills and things, and we worship. Here's where the inconsistency comes. A scientist, a Darwinian, in his work, he'll study and make theories about the fact that our brains are, there's no such thing as a mind, it's just all chemical reactions. Of course, if that's determined, then the reason why you're a creationist is because your brain makes that. It's determined. That's what the chemicals up here say. And if you're an evolutionist, that's what he makes him say. So which is right? Well, there's neither one's right, because we're determined to be that. But he has all his theories, but then when he goes home, what does he do? He loves on his wife, loves his kids, has a regular family life, and he contradicts his worldview when he goes home. Because, again, a chance world of evolution and chemical evolution can't produce anything like love and affection and these things. And he doesn't believe his wife is some kind of a biological robot. He thinks he's a person. But his theories don't believe in personality. And so we see why then people are popping pills, hunting for satisfaction here and here and here, when they can't, blowing their brains out. It's a hopeless dead end that we're living in. Now, it seems that those secularism or materialism has triumphed. In Europe, it seemingly has taken over. But in America, it's come to a point where now that doesn't satisfy. So what we have now is a is a is is a Stoicism's taken over, which is called pantheism. Man has to have a god. Man has to have something to worship. He knows he's just not a machine or a hangover from the caveman. In fact, that's why even when they take surveys, there are people still, the majority still believe that God, that man was not a product of chance evolution. And they're all upset about it. All the propaganda they've been giving, they still haven't convinced people of evolution. Because man needs something spiritual. And so the big word today is spirituality. Not Christianity, but spirituality. And so we're giving over now to the fact that we're all God and New Age spirituality that's coming in like a flood. Which brings us then to no tomorrow. So come back.
Amen.
Come back. Are you glad you're saved?
Amen.
You know, it takes more faith to be a evolutionist and atheist than it takes to believe the Bible. Because they always have to come up with these just-so stories to make... they got a theory that's full of contradictions, and so they keep propping it up with something. Propping it up with something. Now, if they were really scientific, they'd say, well, if the theory doesn't pan out, why not just scrap it? But what was the lie that God gave, or that Eve believed? You will be as God. You will be like God. And so we're going to come full circle now. And we'll see tomorrow that that's the lie that men are believing today. And of course, what's the lie that's going to come up with one of these days? Antichrist is God. Man is God. And so the whole thing, this whole shooting match is winding up, isn't it? And so as Tom said, we're living in tremendous time. What a privilege for God, for us to have God let us live in this age. But it's not going to be easy. But it wasn't easy for Paul, was it? But he still preached. Whether he was standing up before the philosophers or in the marketplace or in the synagogue, he still preached Christ, the resurrected Savior, judgment that's coming, and you need to repent. What a wonderful gospel we have. Because these things don't really satisfy men. When the Holy Spirit gets into their heart, they know where they'll know where the answer is. Let's stand before God in prayer. Brother Joe, would you dismiss us and ask the Lord to bless us and...